There are two readings this evening. The first is from Joel chapter 2, and the second is from Acts chapter 2. So firstly, it's Joel chapter 2, verses 15 to 32, and that starts on page 914 in the Church Bibles. Joel chapter 2 from verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And the second reading is from Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 21, and also verses 37 to 41. So that's on page 1093 on the Church Bibles. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
Good evening, welcome. Particularly if you're new, welcome. If this is your first time at City, I'm going to pray for us as we have a look at Joel together and rejoice together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of love, and we thank you that Joel 2 shows us that very clearly. As we look at your word together, please would you help us grasp how high and wide and deep and great is your love for us in and through the Lord Jesus. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. You might think this is a bit of a generalization, but I think it is true nonetheless, to say that we're all looking for someone to love us completely. Someone to love us despite our flaws. Someone to love us unconditionally. Someone who won't tire or whose love won't grow cold or fail us in the years to come. Someone who will love us, and that love will never fail, even if we mess up for the 100th time. I think that's true. I think that's not a sweeping generalization. I think that's a human desire. And we can see this hunger to be loved in the world around us. There's that eHarmony TV advert that reveals that we seek for that love in romantic relationships. There's that enduring appeal of the TV show Friends that, although it ended 10 years ago, still strikes a chord with us. And it doesn't seem that any other sitcom seems to have had that cultural impact. We want a friendship love that will be there for us when the rain does start to fall. And we also hear it in the songs that we listen to and buy. So, for example, Katy Perry sung about that in 2013 in her song Unconditionally. Here are some of the lyrics. Oh no, did I get too close? Oh, did I almost see what's really on the inside? All your insecurities, all the dirty laundry never made me blink one time. Unconditional, unconditionally, I will love you unconditionally. And I think we all have that thirst, whether you're a Katy Perry fan or not. I think we all have that thirst to be loved unconditionally, not whether that is romantically or just friendship-wise. There is that desire to be loved deep down inside every one of us. And I think society around us primarily roots that in romantic love, which goes some way explaining why sites like eHarmony are big business and why people get married 2, 3, 4, 5 times, trying to find that love that's going to satisfy them. And the claim of Christianity is that the unconditional love we so crave is found in a relationship with one person, and that is the person of God himself. And if you're a Christian here tonight, then God wants you to know that you're more loved than you can possibly imagine. That's what God wants you to know tonight. And if you're someone who isn't a Christian, then God wants you to know that that thirst inside of you for that unconditional love can only be quenched in a relationship with God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that love is on offer to you tonight. Now, of course, you can get fulfillment through romantic relationships, but that fulfillment won't last. And the fact that we cannot find a human love that will satisfy our thirst is God's way of saying in a world which is predominantly either agnostic or atheistic, saying, hey, knock, 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 I exist. That's one of the reasons to drive us towards God, that actually we can't find a satisfaction, that love, anywhere else apart from in God. So first of all, rejoice because of God's love, he will have us back when we mess up, verses 18 to 27. This is the second week in the book of Joel, and if you weren't here last week, then the Old Testament book of Joel was written probably about 500 BC by a priest in the Jerusalem temple called Joel, surprise, surprise. And the Jews had recently returned from exile in Babylon, but suddenly their very existence was threatened by a plague of locusts. And it was their version of the 2005 Boxing Day tsunami in terms of scale and devastation brought by a natural disaster. It almost wiped them out. But the one difference between the plague of locusts and the tsunami was that God made it clear in his Old Testament word in Deuteronomy that the plague of locusts had descended on the country because Judah had sinned and rebelled against God. God's people had rebelled against him. Now, that's not true of the 2005 Boxing Day tsunami, but because God said it in Deuteronomy 28 about the locusts, it is true here. But the news got worse, if you were here back last Sunday. At the beginning of chapter 2, Joel warned the nation that another wave of locusts was on the way. And this next swarm of locusts hadn't arrived yet, and so there was time to avoid the disaster that was coming. And to avert the new threat, Joel encourages all the people to gather urgently at God's temple in Jerusalem, and with the crowd behind and the temple in front and the priests in the middle, pray to repent and ask that God would turn away that swarm of locusts. And that's what happened in verses 15 to 17. It's not our passage this evening, but it's just worth, we had it read, just so that we gain a bit of context, particularly if you weren't here last week. And between verses 17 and 18, there's a hint implicitly that the nation did exactly that. The nation repented. Joel commanded it, and they gathered at the temple, and they repented. Joel doesn't write it down, but the way that God reacts suggests that that's what happened. But before we come to verse 18, if you were a Jew at verse 17 in that crowd, you might be quite fearful. You might be thinking, well, will God forgive us? He's quite angry with us. He sent a plague of locusts. Will he forgive us? Have we gone too far in our sin? Are we forever damaged goods? Even if he does have us back, is it on probation? Are we just damaged goods now because of what we've done? And I think as Christians, we know that fear. In many ways, we're standing there outside that temple in verse 17 thinking those similar things. There are times when we walk away from our Heavenly Father, but after a while, we suffer the consequences of our sin, like Judah suffered the consequences of sin under the locust. And that drives us back to our Heavenly Father to repent. But will he forgive us? Even if he does forgive us, are we now forever damaged goods? Are we a second-class Christian because we failed spectacularly in our Christian life? So as this Jew stand in front of the temple asking to be forgiven, how will God respond to them? What will he do? What will he say? And we're standing right there with them. How God reacts to them then is the same as how God will react to us now. Will he forgive us? Will he have us back? And the great news for Judah and the great news if you're a Christian here tonight is that we're more loved by God than we can possibly imagine, and he will have us back. Take a look at verse 18 about how the Lord God shows his love for people who repent. Have a look down verse 18. The Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. Well, we often think that jealousy is quite a negative emotion. So when it says that the Lord was jealous for the land, God himself was jealous, it makes us stop for a bit. Jealous? Really, God? That just, in our society, jealousy is seen as a negative emotion. And in many ways, it is a negative and destructive emotion. But that doesn't rule out the fact that it can also be a positive and pure and good emotion as well. Rightly handled and rightly felt, it can also be a positive emotion. Just imagine a husband arrives late at a party and sees his wife being chatted up by another man, and the husband's emotional reaction is to feel jealous for his wife. So he walks up to the man and tells him to get lost. And in that situation, the husband's jealousy for his wife is a right reaction, is a good reaction, because that she is his wife. And in a very similar way, the Bible uses God's love for us and pictures it as a husband's love for his wife. And that is used as a big picture in the Old Testament. So when God's people engage in sin, it's as if they run after another man and leave God, their true husband, behind. That's the picture sometimes in the Old Testament. And that's a shocking thought, isn't it? When we run after other things like money or career or power so that they promise to provide satisfaction or security or meaning, and we look for that in those things rather than in God, then God feels like a husband whose wife has left him for another man. That is the feeling that he gets. And that's why God sent a plague of locusts on Judah back in chapter 1. It was to bring his people, his wayward people, back to himself. So when God sees them weeping before the temple in repentance, he becomes jealous for his land and takes pity on his people. He loves them. And in his love for his people, he removes the impending threat of that second plague of locusts. Have a look down at verse 20. I will drive the northern horde of locusts far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea. And with the danger of the second plague of locusts averted, he sets about showing his love further by providing for his people. In other words, he sends the rain and makes the grain and the grapes and the olive oil, the three staple crops of Judah, to grow again, 23 and 24. Be glad, people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he's given you the autumn rains, because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. And so in verse 25, God's love for his people is so strong that he promises to completely reverse the damage the locusts have done. Isn't our Heavenly Father wonderful? He reverses the damage caused by the effects of sin completely. Verse 25 talks about all the damage that the locusts have done will be completely reversed. It's as if Judah's sin, Judah's spiritual adultery, had never, ever happened. That's how great God is in verse 25. And finally, because of his love, God promises that he will personally dwell with his people and they'll never be subjected to shame. This is verse 27. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And let's try and get the emotional impact of that. Just imagine that a wife has run off with another man, leaving her husband stranded. Initially, she has a great time. She gets taken out to all the best restaurants, all the great clubs, and gets invited to all the best parties. And she posts the pictures on Facebook about her new relationship, which her husband sees and is deeply hurt and betrayed about that. And that's what it feels like to our Heavenly Father when Judah ran off to other sins and when we too run after other sins. That's called spiritual adultery. But slowly that new relationship, which seems so exciting at first, starts to tarnish and turn sour. Eventually, after months of misery, just putting up with it, the wife decides to return home to her true husband. And her heart is racing as she puts that key in the door. Has he changed the locks? But it turns, and she's troubled by the question, will he have me back? And as she walks into the house, there is her husband standing there. And the wife's heart is racing with tension as their eyes meet. Is he going to throw me out? Is he going to shout at me? Is he just going to allow me to come back in but give me the cold shoulder? But the husband does none of these things. Instead, he walks over to her and embraces her tenderly and says, I'm so pleased you're back. I love you. Welcome home. No shouting, no recriminations, No time spent in the doghouse, no probation. The marriage is instantly back to where it was. It's as if the adultery never happened. And that is the kind of love that God the Father has and will show to his wayward people. And we see that in verses 18 to 27 of Joel. The people return to the Lord and he says, I'm so pleased that you're back. I love you. Welcome. Come back. And that is the kind of love that Jesus shows us on the cross. He had done nothing wrong. He was prepared to take our sin and bear the punishment that we should receive, so that when we do wander away from God as God's people and then come back, God the Father says, I'm so glad you're back. We can see that in the New Testament, can't we? The parable of the prodigal son, where the prodigal son thinks, I'm going to be busted to a servant in the household. And yet when he comes back, his father just embraces him and says, I'm so pleased you're back, and throws a party. And as we think about that, we need to think, isn't God's love for us just amazing? He loves us so much that he will have us back when we mess up. When we repent, he won't give us the silent treatments. He won't put us on probation. But he restores us back into a full and joyful relationship with himself. He won't keep a mental record of what we've done and bring it up later at a time which is embarrassing. It is forgiven, and our Heavenly Father remembers it no more. He loves us so much that he's just so pleased to have us back. No wonder God says, and Joel says to his people, rejoice. You know, be happy. You know, be absolutely ecstatic about this. I'm sure there are Christians here tonight who might feel terribly guilty because of something they've thought or said or done in the past. Perhaps it's been in the past week, or maybe it's something you've done in the past years and you feel terribly ashamed about it. You know, and I think I know what that feels. In my late teens and again in my late 20s, I struggled to believe that God would forgive me for something I did. I got very low about it. And if that is your situation, then allow God to tell you through the words of Joel 2, verses 18 to 27, that you are more loved than you can possibly imagine. If you come back to him in repentance this evening, he will be jealous for you and will have pity on you. He will welcome you back with open arms, saying, I'm so pleased you're back. I love you. You know, come back into relationship and a restored relationship with me. And he will restore you fully like he restored Judah fully. There won't be an inquest. There won't be recriminations. He won't bring it up later on. You'll be completely forgiven, and the relationship will be as if you never went away in the first place. Now, there might be people here who aren't in that position. You're Christians, but you don't feel terribly guilty. You're rejoicing in the death of Jesus on the cross for you. But there might be occasions when you're alongside another Christian who is despairing, who needs you to point to God's character, the Heavenly Father's character. And in those occasions, you need to know how much God loves his people so that you can encourage those people who are despairing about their sin. And I'm so glad that I had an older Christian friend called Ian who's able to do this for me when I found forgiveness hard to think, you know, God would forgive me. Could you be ready to do that for someone else? Could you be ready to do that for someone else? What would you say from Joel 2 to reassure a despairing Christian that when they can return to the Lord fully and completely with no questions asked and be fully forgiven? Maybe that's something you can go away and have a think about it maybe this week. How would you use Joel 2 just to reassure a despairing Christian? But if you're looking into the Christian faith, then I want to say that your deep thirst for love was put there by God to point you to him. But it isn't going to be found ultimately in a friendship or in a spouse. They may satisfy for a while. But eventually they will leave you empty and disappointed if you place all of your needs of love on that thing. Rather, your deep thirst for love is actually meant to be satisfied in a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus, who loves you and who longs to satisfy that thirst. It's very interesting. In the New Testament, Jesus called himself or said that he is a source of living water. And because Jesus is the living water, he is there to satisfy us as we drink from that living water, to satisfy that thirst we have for unconditional love. Jesus is to the soul what an ice-cold bottle of water is to us on a hot day, and it's satisfying, and it keeps on satisfying, whereas the bottle of water runs out and at some point doesn't satisfy. So if you are looking to Christianity, that is where I point you. I'm assuming that there is a thirst inside of you that you need, you want love, you're looking for it, and that's the place to go to our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. So God will have us back when we mess up. But second, rejoice, because God's love for us is forever. God's love for us is forever. And that's verses 28 to 32. There must have been a huge amount of rejoicing in Judah as they discovered God had forgiven them and restored them fully. And they might have, but there might have been a few people who had some niggling doubts. They might have thought to themselves, well, we walked away from God once. What's stopping us from walking away from God again? What if we walk away from him and never come back? Is he going to send the locusts then? He promises to send the locusts in Deuteronomy 28. What if we walk away again? And that's the reason why the Lord God talks about this day, not the day of the Lord where people will be judged, but the day of the Spirit, verse 28, and afterwards. And that he's talking about after the Lord has restored Judah. Afterwards, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. So the Lord promises in the book of Joel a number of days. First of all, promises the day of the locust, which is past. It also promises the day of the Lord, which is the end of time, where people will be judged and Jesus will be that judge. But there's also a middle day, a day when the Lord promises when he will lavishly pour out his spirit on every single person who is part of his people. And no one is going to be excluded. Do you notice that he uses different extremes to say everyone's included? So no one's going to be excluded on the basis of sex. So both sons and daughters will prophesy. No one's going to be excluded on the basis of age. Both the old and the young will dream dreams and see visions. And no one will be excluded on the basis of class. The Spirit will be poured out even on male and female slaves or servants. And so most of our eyes are probably drawn to those words, prophesy, dreams, and visions. What does all that mean? As we think about this, we need to realize that predominantly, prophecy, dreams, and visions were all the ways that God revealed himself to human beings in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, God gave his spirit only to prophets, to some priests, and to some kings. There were genuine Old Testament believers who never experienced this blessing of the Holy Spirit being inside of them and being able to have God reveal himself to them. But Joel is saying, though, there's going to come a time when all of God's people, no matter what sex or what age or what class they are, will have this spirit inside of them. And God will speak to them directly. In the Old Testament, if you wanted God to speak to you, you'd have to go to a prophet. You'd have to go to a priest. You might have to go to a king. But actually, God speaks to every single individual believer when the spirit is poured out. And as God speaks to his people, they would learn to live in obedience with God. Did you notice the only person in Judah who knew what was going on with the locusts was the prophet Joel? And that's because he had the Spirit. And as he had the Spirit and God communicated with him, he wanted also to obey God. And so it was Joel who warned the nation to turn away. But on this day of the Spirit, everyone, not just the prophet Joel, every Christian is going to have the Spirit. And that's the reassurance to those fretting Jews who are thinking to themselves, what's stopping me from walking away again? That's the reassurance. There will come a time when God will pour out his Spirit, not just on prophets and some priests and some kings. He will pour out his Spirit on all believers so that as he speaks to all believers, you know, personally, he gives them the desire to do what he says. In other words, all believers will have a desire to obey God. God will speak to them, and they'll have a desire to obey him. That's the answer to those Jews who are worrying and saying, what if we do it again? Now, that didn't come to pass in Joel's day. This is one of the things that we need to realize. This didn't happen in Joel's day, but 500 years later, it happened at Pentecost. And that's why we had Acts 2 read as another reading. Jesus had ascended to heaven and had commanded the disciples, wait in Jerusalem before the Holy Spirit comes on you. Then at the Jewish celebration of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured over the disciples. And to show that that was happening, it seemed as if tongues of fire descended onto Jesus' disciples. Then the moment this happened, the disciples began to speak about what God had done for them through Jesus in all different languages. So the 120 believers started to speak to other people about the gospel, about ways you can be forgiven. And then Peter launched into that massive speech where 3,000 people became Christians. So God's people needed the Holy Spirit at that time back in Joel to sustain them as they also walked through times that were to follow. And we understand that as we read the verses about, later on in Joel chapter 2. I've looked down at verse 30. And so it tells us that between the giving of the Spirit and the day of the Lord, in other words, the time in which Jesus will come and judge everyone, the end of history, there will be blood and fire and billows of smoke. All three are images of battle. For those living in that period between the giving of the Spirit and the coming and the returning of Jesus, there's going to be conflict. And then verse 31, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It's picture language, but it does mean something. What does it mean? Well, it's talking about the smoke and the fire of battle rising up and obscuring the sun so it turns dark and making the moon look red because of the fire and the smoke that's going up. It's a picture of the Lord God going out and waging war on those who have rebelled against him. And throughout Joel, the sun turning dark is a picture of God's judgment against sin. So we see that in chapter 2, verse 10. Just flip back over the page. Chapter 2, verse 10. Before them, the locusts, the earth trembles, the heaven trembles. The sun and moon are darkened and the stars no longer shine. And so the plague of locusts is so big that the sun is blotted out. That is a picture of God's judgment against Judah as they rebelled. And in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, the day of the Lord, the very last day of history, is going to be a time when there's darkness and smoke of battle because the Lord is bringing judgments there as well. But there is a third occasion in history when the sun turned dark. And it's at the cross of Jesus. At the cross of Jesus, Jesus was crucified 2,000 years ago. At midday, the sun turns dark and it is almost like night. And what's the explanation there? Why has the sun turned dark at the death of Jesus? It's because God the Father has taken all of our sin and placed it onto his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, and has unleashed all of his anger against Jesus. He is punishing his own Son for our sin, all the times we've got done wrong. That is the actions of a God who loves us, who wants to deal with the evil in our hearts and to forgive us and make us clean. And the death of Jesus means that in verse 32, we can cry out, call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Joel writes these verses to encourage the people of Judah and all God's people that his love for us is forever. Even though the day of the Lord is coming, we'll be kept safe on that day. There will be safety and deliverance on that day because Jesus died for us and we've received the Holy Spirit poured out into our hearts so that we will want to obey him and want to keep going to the very end. So if we're trusting in Jesus tonight, We don't need to be frightened about that judgment day, that day of the Lord. It's a frightening day. Next week we will see it as a frightening day. We saw it frightening last week. But as Christians, we do not need to see it and be frightened. Our Heavenly Father will save and deliver those who've called on the name of Jesus and sought refuge for him. You know, on that very last day, on the day of the Lord, judgment will not fall on us because Jesus has absorbed all the judgment when he died on the cross. It's a bit like this. When Jesus died on the cross, he acted like a lightning rod. I don't know whether you found yourself in the middle of a field in a lightning storm. It's a bit scary. What you need to do, if there's a lightning rod around, you need to go and not stand right underneath it, but stand near it. So if a bolt of lightning does strike and head towards you, it'll be diverted away from you to the lightning rod, which is higher than you are, taller than you are. And that destructive power of the lightning will hit the rod and will not hit you. And in a similar way, the full fury of God's anger against sin is heading in our direction. But if we trust Jesus, then that bolt of lightning has already diverted away from us and fallen on Jesus on the cross. He absorbed all of God's anger against our sin so that there's no anger left for us to face. Isn't that good news? 2,000 years ago, the deal was settled. All our sin has been taken care of because Jesus absorbed the full anger of God against our sin. And once all that full anger has been expended, there's nothing more left to give. God is now no longer angry with us. So Christians need not be afraid of standing before the Heavenly Father because his love for us is forever. He's dealt with our sin and he's given us his Spirit so that his love would endure forever. There's perhaps a second lesson we need to learn from these verses. And it's that if we've experienced such great love, if we've experienced such great privileges, some privileges that Old Testament believers which are probably envious for, then we need to share that great love with others. That's exactly what the disciples in Acts did. They received the Holy Spirit, and if you're a Christian, you received the Holy Spirit the moment you became a Christian. But back in Acts, at Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit and they wanted to go and tell other people about Jesus. That's what they did. Peter did it, and if you read chapter 2, all 120 other believers wanted to tell about how people could call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. So as New Testament believers, we've received God's Holy Spirit the moment we trusted Jesus. And so that's such an amazing privilege. Old Testament believers would have longed for that, and they didn't have it. But instead of our friends and our family needing to be directed to a vicar or a pastor to be able to be told about Jesus, that didn't need to happen. If you're a Christian here tonight, you can tell them about Jesus because you have the Holy Spirit. And you can tell them that there is safety and there's deliverance if you call on the name of the Lord to be saved, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Is that something we're doing at the moment in the places where we are at the moment? I do wonder whether we don't do it because we think we're either underqualified or don't have enough information, or we don't know the Bible well enough. But actually, the only qualification for you to have is to have God's Holy Spirit inside of you. And if you have his Holy Spirit inside of you, then you can speak to others about Jesus. So the 120 disciples didn't say, when they received the Holy Spirit, hang on, I need to do an evangelism course. They just started talking about him. And so you don't need a theology degree. You don't need to be particularly gifted. You just need to start talking about Jesus to your friends and your family. That's the difference the Holy Spirit makes when every Christian believer has the Holy Spirit. And if you aren't a Christian, then it's a somber thought, but you need to hear that the day of the Lord is coming. It's going to be a day of dreadful judgments. And the only way of escaping it is to call on the name of the Lord Jesus to save and deliver you. That is the only way out. Christians aren't good people. We're just forgiven people. And that offer is open to you tonight. Why won't you take that offer tonight? So I said at the beginning that as Christians, we're more loved by God than we've ever dared imagine. God loves his people so deeply that he will welcome us back with open arms when we mess up, not just for the first time, but for the 100th time and the 1,000th time. And he loves his people so deeply that he guarantees his love for us forever by pouring out his Spirit into our hearts so that we keep following him through those difficult days between the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and ultimately the end of time, the day of the Lord. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the love, that your love, which is so great for your people. Thank you that you love us so much that when we come back to you after wandering away, you embrace us with arms wide open. And we thank you that is your consistent reaction to your wayward people. Father, we are that kind of people. And we thank you for that. Our hearts are warmed and we rejoice. We thank you that we don't have to spend time in the doghouse. We thank you that we are forgiven and welcomed back like that younger son in the parable of the prodigal son, that you throw a party each time we come back to you. Father, we pray that we would feel this as a church together. We'd feel the emotional impact of that. We would rejoice. And we feel that as individual Christians. Help us to rejoice in such a wonderful love. Father, thank you for that. And we want to pray all these things and thank you ultimately for the Lord Jesus, who took our punishment, and when he didn't have to, when he was innocent, we thank you for him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.